Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, we are continuing to make our way through this letter to the church at Corinth. And this morning we are in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Let me read our passage for us, and then we will take some time to pray and to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's pray together. Father, we again just want to give our thanks to you, our praise to you for the privilege of being here together this morning. Father, our presence here, our just ability to be here this morning, all of the goodness of being here as we're gathered together with your saints, we acknowledge was purchased by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so, Father, we do pray that you would set our hope in Jesus and in him alone this morning. And Father, even as we prayed earlier, just confessing our sins, I am so aware that I stand in the words of Isaiah as a man of unclean lips among an unclean people, that we are sinners all in desperate need of salvation and desperate need of the finished work of Christ. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to see more of him this morning, that you would awaken us by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word, that we might know more of Jesus, that we might be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And Father, as we've been learning over the past weeks, we know one of the ways you intend to do that is through healthy, faithful local churches. And Father, you continue to just pour out wisdom and weightiness upon us about what it means to covenant together as a local body of believers. And this morning, Father, you have heavy and serious things to say to us about what it means to be a faithful, healthy church and what it means to be faithful, healthy members of a local church. And so, Father, I pray that your word would convict us, that it would help us to see where we are failing you, where we are sinning against you. I pray also that it would encourage us where we are doing things well and that we would continue by your grace to pursue faithfulness. And so, Father, we just pray for your presence among us. We're thankful for your Spirit that has come to dwell in us because of the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And we pray that you would do exactly what you have promised, that through the truth of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be at work in us. And Father, I pray that you would shape my words this morning, that you would allow me to only say what is true of you, what is true of your word, and that no one in this room would be led astray this morning. And so, Father, we pray all of this for our good and for your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the end of last week's passage, there were two words that we didn't spend much time on. In fact, we barely even acknowledged them because Paul was transitioning into the next section. So in verse 9, as we wrapped up the sermon from last week, it reads, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." God's building. Now, Paul's going to spend verses 10 through 17 building on the significance of those words that we are God's building. And he's using those words, of course, as an analogy or probably as a metaphor. And it's something that we should meditate over, which is precisely what Paul is going to do in verses 10 through 17. But even before we get into those details, I want to be sure we feel the depth of just those two words, God's building. Now, I know we've been thinking a lot as a church over the past months about physical buildings and renovations, and we've been working on a master plan for our property here and for our site. And as important as those things are, this is not the kind of building that Paul is talking about. This building that Paul is talking about exists whether there are any physical structures or not. This is about the gathering of God's people. This is about the people of God coming together to form a local covenant community of believers called a local church. And that's true whether that church is meeting in a tent, outside in a field, or in a barn, or in a gymnasium of a school, or in a 1,000-seat sanctuary. Paul is talking about God's people gathered together as a local church. The formal community of God's people that constitute a local church is the building Paul is talking about. And we together as his people are God's building. It's his. It belongs to him. It's not ours. We don't get to decide how it works or what we think might be the best way to organize it or what we think might be the best way to lead it. It's his. Therefore, what he thinks about the church, how he wants it to be ordered, how he wants it to be organized is what matters most. And we don't need to look hard to see what God thinks about the church in the New Testament. We could spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this, but here are just a few examples. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus says, "I'm going to do it. I will build my church. It will be victorious." Or 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, talking to his young protege, Timothy, "If I delay," meaning coming to you, "if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." God wants the church to uphold the truth, to sustain the truth. And then, of course, there is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, which finds itself in the middle of a section about husbands and wives. But let's listen to these verses. It's a longer passage, but we need to hear it this morning in this context. Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Jesus has a deep and intimate connection to his church, to his people. And as I said, there's more we could say, but that should suffice to help us understand just how much God loves his church, how much he cares deeply about the church. And therefore, you can easily see that he also cares how we build his church, how we care for and sustain his church. we are far often way too casual with the church of the living God. And this passage is a direct challenge to that mentality of being casual with the local church. So Paul's going to develop this metaphor of the church being God's building. And we're going to see just how weighty it is to be a local church. It is not something that we can approach casually. God cares about every aspect of his church. And we're going to see this as Paul progresses through these verses. We're going to see that he cares about the foundation of the church. He cares about how we build the church. He cares about how we sustain and maintain the local church. So let's look at verses 10 through 17 and let's see how God wants us to build his church. So here are the three truths from this passage of how God wants us to build his church. The three things God wants us to be concerned about. Number one, we must have Jesus as the foundation of the church. We must have Jesus as the foundation of the church. Number two, we must build the church with enduring material. And number three, we must care for and protect the church. So let's look at this first truth. We must have Jesus as our foundation. Look again at verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here Paul's letting us know that he's the one who laid the foundation of the church at Corinth. This is similar to what Paul was talking about earlier when he was talking about the division of responsibility between he and Apollos. And he said, I planted, Apollos watered. Paul was saying, I established the church. Apollos is the one who came in and took care of the church and discipled it, but I'm the one who established it. I'm the one who got things started. And so Paul wants us to see in verse 10 that it really matters how you start things. And Paul says that he, like a skilled master builder, laid the foundation. Now, it would be tempting to read that and think that Paul is somehow being arrogant, right? To say those things about himself. I'm a skilled master builder, right? Just look at how capable I am. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying he's the best builder there is. I mean, that's clear from verse 10. I mean, he says, right, I can only do this by the grace of God that was given to me. I'm only able to carry this out because God is with me, guiding me, showing me his grace, giving me the ability to do these things. God was the one empowering his word and in these things. But it's also clear because of that Paul's not talking about how good he is at this. Instead, he's talking about how careful and precise he is. That he laid the foundation of the church with the utmost care and diligence and attention to detail like a skilled master builder would. In fact, the word for builder here is where we get the word architect, architektos, architekton. It literally reads like a wise architect. He's saying, like a wise architect, I am doing these things. I am a skilled master builder. I know how important the foundation of a building is. I, like a skilled master builder, am not going to cut any corners or take an easy path. I'm not just going to do the cheapest option, regardless of the consequences that it may make the building collapse. In other words, Paul is saying, like a skilled master builder, I'm going to do everything the way it's supposed to be done. Because he knows if the foundation isn't built correctly, if it's not precise, if it's not level, if it's not made of the right material, if you don't have an understanding of the ground it's put on, then the building itself has no hope of enduring. Thinking about this reminded me of when many years ago, our family, we lived in South Florida for a few years, right out of seminary. I was at a church in South Florida, and the church we served in, there in a small town in South Florida, housing was really expensive, and the church had been there for forever. And so they actually provided housing for their pastoral staff, for the lead pastor, the associate pastor, which is what I was at the time. And right after we moved there was, for whatever reason, we were fortunate enough that right after we moved there, it was the worst hurricane season, like number of years they had had in like a decade or more, like two decades. And there we were in the middle of hurricane season, and Hurricane Charlie came over, Wilma came over. I don't know if you remember those or not. Terrible storms. The town we were on was on the lake, south side of Lake Okeechobee, so there was a lot of flooding and impacted our house. And so after the storm is over, it's the church's house. I get out and I'm looking around. And you can literally, under the back patio and up under the house, you can see under the house because the ground was beginning to go away. And of course, I'm really concerned because if there's no ground under the foundation, what happens to the house, right? It's going to collapse. And so, of course, I called the guys in the church and said, hey, you guys need to come check this out. I don't know what's going on, but, well, I do know what's going on. The ground is disappearing from under the house, and when the next storm comes, it's going to probably be exponentially worse, and we're going to have a problem on our hands. And so they came, and they checked out the situation, and that one of the guys had been there when the house was constructed, thankfully. Now, South Florida, one of the problems you have is this layer of black dirt that they just call muck. And when you build a house in South Florida, you have to dig out all the muck and get, because a foundation is too soft for the foundation. And so they have to dig it out of the way and get down to the very beneath the soft stuff. Well, what they had done with this house back in the day is they had actually built pilings that were under the foundation, these big pillars that would hold the foundation up and sustain it. And so literally, all the ground could have washed out from under it, and the house wasn't going anywhere. And I thought it was going to go somewhere. But they said, you don't have anything to worry about because there's these big, thick concrete pillars that are under the house, keeping it standing. You don't need to worry about it falling. Well, in the same way Paul is saying, we need to be sure the foundation on which we build the church is secure and that it is not going anywhere. So even as the storm rages, Paul is saying, if we have the foundation in place, the house, the church, will continue to stand. That if we build it on Jesus, it will withstand the storms. It will be an unshakable foundation, namely the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. Now notice with me that Paul fully expects us to build on this foundation. You see that in verse 10. He says, look, I laid the foundation. Someone else is building on it. But let each one take care how he builds on it. Now, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, it's your job to build on the foundation. It's not your job to redo the foundation. The foundation's done. Jesus has been established. The gospel is established. And therefore, you need to be careful how you build on it because this isn't just any foundation. It is Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, God cares deeply how we build on Jesus. It is of great importance. Now, notice the wording of verse 11. It says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. Now, it's interesting that it says no one can lay a foundation. It doesn't say no one should lay a different foundation. It's saying no one can do it, that it cannot be done. In other words, it doesn't matter what other attempts you make to create a foundation. If you build it out of anything except Jesus, it cannot meaningfully be called a foundation. because it is going to crumble. It will not sustain the house. The house you build on any other foundation will crumble. Therefore, there is no other foundation that can be built except the one that is Jesus Christ. It is the only sure foundation that will endure. So what Paul is saying, though there may be churches that try to build themselves on all other kinds of foundations, on all other kinds of platforms, only one is going to endure. Only one has the ability to sustain and to support and hold the building together and help it weather through any storm, any trial, and any tribulation. If the church chooses any other foundation, so-called foundation, I should say, Paul says it will crumble to the ground. And listen, we live in a day and age when churches are building themselves on all kinds of pseudo-foundations, things that will not sustain the church in the generations to come. We have churches building themselves on political philosophy or political influence. We have churches building themselves on worldly philosophy. We have churches building themselves on the desire to draw a crowd, or building themselves on the desire not to offend anyone, or building themselves on the desire to enrich themselves, or to be an institution of influence, or any other foundational motivation that a church may build itself on. If you choose any of those things, Paul says, they are not foundations. They will fail you, and the church will not endure. They may appear to hold for a season. They may indeed draw a crowd, but they will not endure. There is no other foundation, verse 11. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The very foundation of the church must be all about Jesus and his glory. That's why every Sunday, Lord willing, in every sermon, I want to remind us of the truth of the gospel. I never want a week to go by that we are not reminded of this foundation that we have placed our feet on, that we are building this church on, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he who has no beginning and has no end, that he willingly took on flesh and he came and dwelt among us. Look, we say that every week, but it is a radical reality that Jesus took on flesh and came and dwelt among us, and that he lived a perfect righteous life, so that when you believe and trust in Christ, that perfect righteous life can be given to you, can be imputed to you, is the theological word, meaning you can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he laid his life down on the cross. No one took it from him. He willingly laid down his life. Yes, the Roman soldiers did it. Yes, the Jews called for his crucifixion. Yes, they were involved in serving God's providential hand in this. But Jesus laid down his life on the cross, sacrificed himself on the cross, taking on the wrath of God that you deserved, that I deserved, in our place, so that all who trust in Christ will never have to face the condemnation that we fully deserved. And then he victoriously rose on the third day, so that you also may one day with him rise from the dead. And one day our bodies will be resurrected in glory. We will be with Jesus for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth because of what Jesus did in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And if we build this church on any other foundation, it will collapse to the ground. There is only one foundation. The end of verse 11 tells us that it is Jesus Christ. This must be the foundation of the church. And if this is the foundation, then how we build on that foundation matters. And so that brings us to the second truth, that we must build the church with enduring material. We must build the church with enduring material. Look at verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now again, Paul assumes and even desires that others will build on this foundation that he has laid, the foundation of the gospel. Again, we don't need to worry about that foundation. We don't need to retest it. We don't need to check it. We don't need to shore it up. There's nothing we need to do to it. It's ready to go for us to build on it. But it does matter, Paul says, what we use to build on that solid foundation, because it doesn't matter how deep or how strong the foundation may be. If the material you use to construct the building is poor quality, the foundation is not going to be enough. So for example, I looked into this. I was like, okay, what are the foundation of skyscrapers like? So just listen to this. The Shanghai Tower in China is one of the three tallest buildings in the world. Its foundation is 282 feet deep. All right, that's taller underground. That's like half the size of the tallest building in Raleigh underground. All right, 282 feet deep. And it has 980 foundation piles that are 3 feet wide each. And all of those piles are sitting on a 20-foot thick piece of reinforced concrete mat at the very base of the ground, 282 feet deep. Now that's impressive. That's going to hold up a big building. But if you decide to build that building out of straw, none of that foundation matters. It doesn't matter. The foundation could be 1,000 feet deep, and if you put a house of straw on top of it, the foundation isn't going to do anything. The storm's going to sweep it away. It's going to crumble at the first earthquake, at the first bare, you know, just minimum shaking of the ground, or the first storm that comes through. That's what Paul is saying to us here. Yes, you have the foundation, but it matters what you put on top of that foundation. It matters what you build with. And God wants us to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with enduring material. And therefore, Paul is saying to us that we will be held accountable for what we use to build on this foundation. We will be held accountable. One day, all of our work will be known. It will be made manifest. And did you build on this foundation with things like gold, silver, and precious stones? Or did we build with wood, hay, and straw? Now, why does Paul pick these materials to make his point? Is he saying, well, you have to be a rich church and you can't be a poor church, right? You have to be able to afford rich stuff. That's not his point at all. His point is just to say, gold, silver, and precious stones can survive the fire of judgment. And the wood, the hay, and the straw are going to be burned up. They're going to be turned to ash heaps. They're not going to endure. He makes that clear in verse 13. Each one's work. Notice that it says each one. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So as each of these things are passed through the fire, the wood, the hay, and the straw are going to be burned up, and the only thing of these materials that's going to survive the fire of the day of judgment is going to be the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Now, I want to be sure we handle these verses with care, because they can easily lead to some really bad conclusions. And I don't want us to make those mistakes as we understand what Paul is saying to us here, because ultimately, this should be a powerful encouragement to us to actively build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But let's just sit with these verses for a bit and be sure that we understand them, understand what Paul is saying to us. So first, I want to be sure that we see and understand the mystery of the divine sovereignty of God and human responsibility that are found in these verses. God cares how we build his church, right? That's abundantly clear in these verses we've already read. And we will be held accountable. I will be held accountable. You will be held accountable if we build it with things like wood, hay, and straw. And we'll talk more about what those things are pointing to later. But just if we use useless material, we will be held accountable for it. Yet, even if that's true, even if we fail, God will not. Because what did we say earlier from Matthew? Jesus said, I will what? Build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so on the one side, we have a weighty and heavy responsibility. We need to build with enduring material, not with wood, hay, and straw that's going to be burned up. And we may fail. Some of us may fail. We may build with the wood, hay, and straw. But even if you fail, the church will endure because Jesus is going to build his church. And we need to not be tempted to go overboard one direction or the other as if, oh, it's completely up to me. If I don't get this right, the church isn't going to make it. It's going to fail. It's not going to carry on because if I fail, it's over and done with. And then the mistake on the other side is to say, hey, Jesus is going to build his church. Doesn't really matter what I do. He's going to take care of it. No, we rest in the truth. Yes, Jesus will build his church. And at the very same time, I am responsible for what I do to build it and what I use to build his church. Now, according to verse 13, that accountability is going to happen on the day. Look there with me at verse 13 again. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Now, if you have an ESV, and this may be true in other translations as well, in the English Standard Version, that's what I'm preaching from, the word day is capitalized. It's because it's a formal term. It's just not any old day. It is the day. And often in the Bible, when it talks about the day, it is talking about the day of judgment. A day is coming when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to be sure we understand what's going to happen on that day. One, it is absolutely true that we can rest in the finished work of Christ. That on that day, all who trust in Christ will be clothed in his righteousness. Your sins are forgiven, and you will be judged by the righteous life of Christ and by the death that he died in your place. And you will gain entrance because of what Christ has done into the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal kingdom. Period. End of story. And also, at the very same time, we will be judged based on the works of our lives. And according to this passage and others like it, the rewards in heaven, the gain or loss of them, will be determined by that judgment. This is what Paul is saying to us. We can look at a few other places that allude to this judgment where we're not being judged for our salvation. We're being judged for reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. We just saw this last week. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, meaning from God. Our rewards from God based on our labor. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Or Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. In other words, we have to avoid the very real temptation to say, Jesus stands in my place, and therefore I have zero accountability for how I live my life. No, you will be held accountable, and this passage makes it crystal clear. You see that there, verses 14 and 15, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, meaning the silver, gold, precious stones, then you'll receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we have to deal with what verses 14 and 15 are saying to us. There are two if statements. One's going to receive a reward and one will experience loss, but both are going to be saved. So how does this play out in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth? How can we experience loss on the day of judgment and yet experience eternal joy and satisfaction in Christ forever? This is a great mystery, and I'm not pretending to have all the answers. But we do need to feel the weight of verses 14 and 15. I don't want us to leave here this morning casting verses 14 and 15 to the side as if we're not supposed to feel the weight of this and be motivated by this, that on the last day, we don't want our work to be burned up and left in the ash heap. We want it to endure. And our great temptation is to say, well, I'm going to be in heaven anyway, so it doesn't matter. And Paul doesn't want us to think that way. So how do these heavenly rewards work? Well, it is a great mystery. I think Jonathan Edwards actually helps us here. He powerfully reflects on how this works. And so let me read this few sentences, this short paragraph from Jonathan Edwards, and then comment on why I think it's helpful to understand how rewards are going to work in heaven and why we should be motivated by them. Quote, Christ tells us that he who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple shall in no wise lose his reward. But this could not be true if a person should have no greater reward for doing many good works than if he did but few. It will be no dampening to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory, that there are others advanced in glory above them. For all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Now listen to this. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others. And yet there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society. This is what Jonathan Edwards is saying. There are varying degrees of reward in heaven. It cannot be denied based on what Paul is saying here. Verse 15 says you're going to suffer loss. Others will receive reward. So we have to accept that. How does that work? Well, this is what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, your reward is in this life by what you do. You are building the size of your cup. But everyone's cup will be filled with joy and satisfaction into eternity. And you will rejoice in the people with the huge cups. You won't be envious of them. There won't be sin. You'll rejoice. You'll find joy in the largeness of their cups. But this is what Paul is saying to us is here is, you ought to be driven to make your cup as big as it can possibly be so that you can have the most joy imaginable for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Live for the reward and the inheritance of Christ. And these are not word games from the Apostle Paul. This is not him saying, hey, live as if you can have more reward than others. No, he's saying it is a literal reality that you will receive a reward for your faithfulness. And there is a way that you can build on the foundation and still be a Christian, still be saved into eternity, but build on it in such an unwise and sinful and destructive way that you will lose out on the reward you could have otherwise had. Now, what does this mean for us as a local church? What are these materials Paul is calling us to build the church? When he says gold, silver, precious stones, of course, these are just symbols. What is he actually talking about? What is the wood, hay, and straw? What do we need to pursue? What do we need to avoid so that we don't suffer loss on the day of judgment? Well, I think one of the most helpful theological principles we can apply to this is something called the regulative principle. The regulative principle is a theological term, a theological phrase that says, when the church gathers to worship, when we gather together as God's people, we should only do that which God's word commands us to do. The other side of that debate would be something called the normative principle. The normative principle says, hey, when you gather for worship, you're free to do whatever you want as long as God has not forbidden it. As long as God hasn't said you can't do it, you're free to do whatever you want. If you want to have dirt bike rally on Sunday mornings to draw a crowd, you can have dirt bike rally because God has not forbidden it. The regulative principle says, no, we're going to stick to doing what God has commanded us to do. Here's maybe an illustration that I think makes the choice between the two options clear. Right? Imagine hiring an architect to draw up the plans to a building. All the details are there. He's telling you exactly what the dimensions should be, what material you ought to use, what the foundation should be made of, what the wall should be constructed of, the size of the 2x4. Everything is laid out in great detail, exactly how you should build the building. Those are the commands. This is how the building ought to be constructed. And you hire a contractor, and he takes that blueprint, and he says, okay, I see the big picture shape of this, but hey, the architect didn't say I couldn't build the walls out of paper. So I'm going to go to the store and buy some cardboard, some poster board, and we're just going to tack those bad boys up on the 2x4s and slap some stucco on it, and we're going to be good to go because, hey, he didn't say I couldn't do that. That's the normative principle. If God has given us his blueprint of the church, if he's told us what we ought to be spending our time doing, then why should we spend our time doing anything else? So it's why when we gather here as Christ Fellowship on Sunday morning, we do that which God has commanded us to do. We pray together. We read God's word out loud together. We sing together. God commands us to do that. We pray together. We hear God's word proclaimed together. You spend time before service and after service encouraging one another, exhorting one another. You spend time bearing one another's burdens. All of those things are things that we are commanded to do as God's people. So if we want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, then let's just spend time doing what God has commanded us to do. And let's not waste our time pursuing the philosophies of the world. You see, this is what the church at Corinth had done. This is why divisions existed among them. They had brought in worldly values and the wisdom of man and the values of man, and it had created division and dissension among them. They were building the church with wood, hay, and straw because they were more concerned about what man thought than what God thought. And in the end, that work that they have done will be burned up and be shown to be nothing more than wood, hay, and straw. Now notice with me, you can build with these things. You can build with wood, hay, and straw and still be a Christian. Right? You're going to be saved. It's going to be through fire. Paul's saying you're barely going to make it, kind of. It's kind of how it's worded. As though through fire. But you can't have a different foundation. You can build in an unwise way on the solid foundation of the gospel and be a Christian. But you can't have a different foundation. No one can lay a different foundation other than that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now listen, God doesn't only care about the foundation. He doesn't only care about the construction process, how we build it and what we build it with. He also cares how we maintain and care for his building. Look, I mean, the analogy is perfect, right? When you design a building, you care about its design process. You care about laying the foundation. You care about building it. And then there's the step you always forget. You have to keep the building up. You have to maintain it. Well, that's what Paul is dealing with in the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Number three, we must care for and protect the church. Verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, I want to note here that everywhere in this paragraph, these two verses, where Paul uses the pronoun you, it is plural. Do you not know that you all, that God's people, you gathered together, that you all are God's temple, and that you, Christ Fellowship, Leesville, that God's Spirit dwells in you all together? There are other times where Paul compares your individual body to a temple. In fact, he'll do that just a little bit later in chapter 6, verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body, you, are a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Yes, that is true. That is not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about your individual body. He's talking about the body of Christ. And verse 16 and 17 says, you, church, you, Christ Fellowship, Leesville, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. Therefore, if anyone destroys God's temple, namely the church, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. We are a holy people when we gather as God's people. His Spirit dwells in us and among us. And therefore, God cares how we, is deeply concerned about how we care for and sustain this church for the glory of his name. And this is a significant warning that we are given in verse 17. Look, you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. You can build with the wrong things that aren't going to endure. You're going to be held accountable for it. You're going to experience loss, but you're going to be saved. But if you are someone who is intentionally destroying God's church, it says God will destroy you. Now, this doesn't go against once saved, always saved. That's not what we're talking about. What Paul is saying, however, is if you are the kind of person who is bent on bringing destruction to God's church, you are proving with your life that you never belonged to Jesus to begin with. Because if you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you, then you love what Jesus loves. And guess what Jesus loves? His church. Therefore, we must be motivated to care for and watch over the church of the living God. That's why I said at the beginning of the sermon that often we as a church, I don't mean Christ Fellowship Leesville, I mean as the church wide, the American church, the worldwide church even, we are far too casual. When we gather right now, we are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells among us. And so therefore, let us continue to always have the solid foundation of Jesus Christ himself, the gospel under our feet. Let us be cautious what we use to build on that foundation. May we never build with the things of the world, the wood, hay, and the straw that will not endure. Instead, let us build with the precious stones and the silver and the gold and the truth of God's word that we know will endure to the last day. And let us be sure that we as individuals, and that we corporately never do anything that would bring destruction to this holy temple of God's people. Let's pray together. And as we pray, we'll be preparing our hearts for communion and gathering around the Lord's table this morning. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word, for the words that you have spoken to us. We're thankful that as challenging as a passage like this is, that you have communicated clearly to us how we are to operate as your people. You've not left us in the dark. You have not asked us to do that which you haven't made clear. You've told us how we are to operate as your church. You've told us how to organize your church, how to structure your church, what to spend our time doing together as your people when we gather together each week. Those things are clear, and we are so thankful that you have not left us in the dark on these things. And so, Father, I pray for Christ Fellowship Leesville right now. I pray that you would never allow us to pursue any other foundation, that we would never try to build any other foundation under our feet other than that which has already been laid in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in the power of his resurrection, in the truth of the life that he now lives, even right now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And Father, I pray that you would make us serious students of your word, that we may hear from you how we are to build your church, and that you would guard us from ever building it with wood, hay, and straw, things that will not endure. I pray that you would protect all of us individually, that you would protect us corporately from experiencing that kind of loss on the day of judgment when we look back and realize all that we had done for the church is left in a pile of ashes. Instead, Father, may we build with precious stones and gold and silver the truth of your word that will endure into eternity. And Father, I pray that we would feel and experience and take seriously the call that we are a holy temple, set aside your dwelling place when we gather as your people. And Father, even now as we partake of communion and drink of eat of the broken bread symbolizing your broken body and drink of this juice symbolizing your spilled blood, I pray that we would sense the holiness of what we are doing as we are gathered as your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.